We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples as the model for their prayer life and for our prayer life has quite a few riddles in it. What do we pray for God? God has everything. What do we need to pray for when we're praying for him? Well, we need to pray that his name be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will done on earth as it is in heaven, for he has not got those things yet. But he does bring them into effect in the person of Jesus, and he will, when he returns, bring them to completion. And for ourselves, what do we pray? But that we might have the bread for tomorrow, that we might have the forgiveness. But what is this bread for tomorrow? And when we pray for forgiveness, what does it mean that we are going to forgive in the way that God forgives us? And today we pray that we're not led into temptation but delivered from evil. But when would God ever lead us into temptation anyway? Why are we asking God to not lead us into temptation? Does that mean that God does lead us into temptation? Now, of course, people answer that it's impossible for God to lead us into temptation. God is opposed to sin at every point. He is not our tempter. God tempts no one to sin. So what does the phrase mean, lead us not into temptation? Part of our problem with the Lord's Prayer is that we are just so over-familiar with it. It is a good thing that we are very familiar with it. It should be the very basis of the way in which we think about prayer and the way in which we relate to God in prayer. But in the words themselves, we've lost so much of what it means. What does it mean that we want God to lead us not into temptation? For those who are sure that God would never do such a thing, they answer the question in several different ways. They pick on the word into. And they say what is being meant is that we're asking God that God would not lead us into the power of temptation, that is, under the control of temptation. We're asking God to lead us in such a way that we will not be overwhelmed in temptation. In other words, we're asking God to protect us from sin. And so the second half of it, deliver us from evil, just flows on naturally from that. Others point to the fact that the word temptation normally and usually means testing. It doesn't normally and usually mean enticement to sin, luring us to sin. Whereas in English, the word temptation nearly always means enticing to sin, luring to sin. And therefore, some of the modern translations translate it, lead us not into testing, lead us not into trials. And it's true enough. The word more commonly does mean trials and testings than temptation. Though the kinds of trials and testings that we have the involvement of sin, and the word temptation can come to mean enticed to sin. Others point to the word lead, and they say, well, really, it's one of the back-to-front ways of saying things. When saying, lead us not into temptation, he's really, I mean, we know God would never do that. He's really saying, don't let us be led into temptation. That is, by the devil. It's not for a moment thinking God's the one who leads us into temptation. The devil leads us into temptation. It's just saying, God, don't let us be led into temptation by the devil understood. Now, all those things are true. The word temptation really means testing and trial, and we most likely would be better off in the translation if we translated it that way. And it's true that we do need to pray to God that we will not be overwhelmed by temptation, that we won't be falling in temptation into sin, that is. And it's true that it is the devil who can be leading us like this. But the prayer actually says, lead us not into temptation. And it's a funny way to say any one of the three things that I've just given you as an alternative. And while there's truth in all these things, I'd want to say, why did Jesus teach us to pray like this? Let's start for a moment from a different assumption. Let's assume for a moment that God does lead people into temptation. Now, is that a possibility? Is it possible that the God of the Bible leads people to temptation? Well, it certainly can't be in terms of God tempting us. For example, we're taught in James chapter 1 and verse 13, that God is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. I read, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's the same word here. And clearly, tempted by evil, we're talking about not just trial, but trial, as the word is becoming to mean, enticed to sin. God does not entice us to sin. But does God try us? God does. Does God ever test us? Well, the Bible says yes, quite often. God tests us. So come with me to do a little Bible flipping for a while. We'll get back to Matthew 6. Come to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Give you all time to find the passages, especially as I can't find them and I need to take time. Here we go. It's the first book of the Bible. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, when God directs Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, the one through whom the promises are to be fulfilled. But notice verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the one mountain. God tested Abraham. And the test of Abraham was the sacrifice of his son. Come across with me to Exodus. Exodus, next book of the Bible, chapter 15. It is Bible flipping. I'm not going to spend long on each of these passages. But let's see something of the God who tests and how God does test us. Exodus 15. And I'm picking it up from verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. But he tests them. He tests them there over the subject of water. Chapter 16, you'll find, he tests them over the subject of bread. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. The whole manner in which God gave the manna, the whole way in which God gave the manna was a test for the people, to teach them obedience, to teach them to do it his way, not their way. Or again, that is picked up in Deuteronomy, but come while we're still in Exodus across to chapter 20, where we get the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20. Straight after the commandments, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. A massive storm, the kind of storm that gave, even for people who lived outside in the desert, they gave them real fear. But they were not to be afraid of the storm. They were to be in fear of God. And God was in this way speaking, as he was from the mountain with such signs. God was speaking in such a way to test them, to teach them to fear him. There is a testing of God. Come across to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, a few books down the track now, aren't we? We're not going to go through the whole Bible. You'll be relieved to hear. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, which again recounts the Exodus wanderings, and this time recounts also something of the giving of the bread. But he says in chapter 8, verse 2, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." He gave them the commands, and then he put them in the situation to teach them to keep his commandments and to test and see whether they would keep his commandments. It's easy to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll keep your commandments." The real acid test, of course, is whether you do it. And so he put them in the situation and context of the test to do it. Or again, come to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, where we hear of false prophets. Picking up from the first verse. "If a prophet, or one who foretells by dreams, appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." The false prophet comes as a way of God testing his people. I think, friends, this pushes our notion of God and relationship with God a little bit wider than most people have it. We want to see all false prophets coming from the devil, all true prophets coming from God. But the false prophet comes as God's way of testing his people Israel to make sure they're going to be true to his word. And notice this false prophet is able to do signs and wonders. Things happen when he speaks, when he promises, they happen, because people get easily deceived by the prophets who can work miracles. Judges chapter 2. I've shot straight past it. How are you going? Verse 22. Pick it up, verse 20. "Therefore the Lord," Judges 2:20, "therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did.' The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He didn't drive them out at once by giving them into the hand of Joshua. God left the nations as a test for the people of Israel, to see whether the people of Israel would be faithful to God or not. I'll give you one more. Psalm 66. Which speaks in a general way, but slightly differently about testing. So that's why I'll give you this last one. Psalm 66, verse 10. Pick it up from verse 8. 66:8. "Praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance." See, God has led them through difficulties and he's brought them to a place of abundance and plenty. But what is he doing? He's refining them. And what is this refining called? But it's called a testing of them. A testing. You see, the basic assumption most people start with on the subject of "lead us not into temptation" is that God would never do such a thing. But the Bible keeps teaching that he does do such a thing. He keeps leading people into testing, into temptation, into trial, into difficulties. He does it in a whole range of ways with the other nations, with the food that they receive, with false prophets. He does it so as to refine us. He does it so as to know what is in our hearts. He does it so as to teach us what should be on our hearts. It's part of how our Father cares for us. Now, while God doesn't tempt us to sin, part of the test each time is the opportunity to sin, is the pressure for sinful people to sin, is the risk that we will fail the test by sin. That is, temptation, the enticement to sin, and I'll try and keep the distinction, although it merges in the end, you can't really do it. The enticement to sin doesn't come from God, it comes from within us. When we sin because we want to. But the test is the situation and context in which our own sinful desires frequently lead us into error. God, unlike Satan, is not looking for us to fail in a test. Satan, in his tests, are always looking for us, and in God's tests, are always looking for us to fail. Do you remember doing tests at school? There was a feeling, or at university, or wherever, there was always a feeling that the person who set the test and marked the test was actually desperate to fail you, wasn't there? His intention was to kind of screen you out. Every now and then, though, you could come across an educationalist who actually set tests for completely different reasons. Like, it was good learning for people. It gave them the opportunity to discover for themselves how much they knew and didn't know, and it gave them something to study for. And by the articulation, they learnt themselves in the process that it really was an educational tool to help students and not an opportunity to inflict torture, exquisite and otherwise, upon them. And the aim was not actually to fail you, but the aim was to pass you because the lecturer hoped that he had taught you well enough that you would be able to answer the questions he was asking you. God does not test us in order to fail us, but in hope that we will pass. Satan always uses the tests in order to fail us. That is his purpose in the exercise. But for God, the test will strengthen us and teach us and know us, because his hope and ours should be success and obedience in every test. Furthermore, God never tests us beyond our ability to cope. He promises in 1 Corinthians 10 that with the temptations, which are very common to us all, nothing special for anybody, God will always be faithful and we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 it is. For when we are tempted, he will always provide a way out so that we can stand up under the pressure of it. Now that verse is one of those good news, bad news verses. It's really good news about the future. Doesn't matter how severe the test, the trial, the suffering, the pain, the difficulties we go through, doesn't matter how severe the trial may be that comes our way, God will never make a trial too much for us to bear. He'll never provide a trial for us where we can't do anything else but fail. He will always be providing a way out. Doesn't matter how severe it is. That's good news, isn't it, for the future. It's very bad news for the past. Because it means every time you failed, guess who blew it? I mean, it wasn't God. He didn't blow it. He provided the way out. It was you. You who didn't take God's way out, but rather accepted the lies of the evil one. It's one of the nicest and nastiest verses in the Bible, simultaneously, that one, 1 Corinthians 10:13, because it really keeps pointing the finger back at our own failures, while at the same time giving us great assurance for the future. Well, what happens when we're tempted? When you go through a period of great agony, you lose your job, when sickness comes into the family, long-term crippling sickness comes into the family, when the economy goes wrong, what happens in the trials and difficulties of persecution, of suffering that may take place in warfare? Well, the situation is always sovereignly determined by God. Whenever things are what we call going wrong, it is never because God has lost control. If you ever for a moment think that God is going to lose control of the affairs of this life, then you will live life in fear and terror. God never has lost control. And therefore there will always be a way out of the situation in which you find yourself. You'll always only happen under his supervision and loving control, and so there is no way in which we will be overwhelmed or need be overwhelmed by the situation. You see, even Satan operates only under God's sovereignty. Remember the story of Job, where Satan did so many dreadful things, but yet even he only could operate under God's supervision. But inside any test, inside every temptation, inside every trial, there are three parties involved. Firstly is God, who is assaying our strength, who's purifying our faith, who's teaching us to be faithful. Firstly, there's God. But secondly, there is the devil, who is always at work to turn us aside so that we won't trust God's word, we'll do it our own way. This one's too hard, there's no way out, God's not there. I mean, that little voice which says, just do what you feel like, it's what I like as well. You see, Satan will turn the hardship of life into doubt, into the doubt of God's goodness. Satan turns the hardships of life into failure to rely upon God. The hardships of life are meant to lead us to rely ever more greatly on God. But Satan uses them so that we start to feel bad about ourselves and bad about God and reject him. Mind you, that's only one trial. He also uses the trial of prosperity, doesn't he? For instead of using the trial of prosperity to be generous and to live life with thankfulness and gratitude towards God, Satan uses it to sidetrack us into a thankless sloth where our pride and arrogance makes us self-confident. Either way, Satan can use the trials of life. But there's a third person in every trial, that's us, me in my trial. For we, by our own evil desires, we're taught in James 1, we are dragged away and enticed. And when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when the sin is full grown, it produces death. And then we blame Satan, because we fell. And we blame God, because we fell. But you can only ever, in the end, blame yourself. Remember Adam and Eve? You'll find out about them in Beyond Eden. Tony can advertise it any time, I can too. Remember Adam and Eve? What is Adam's magnificent demonstration of clever thinking? The woman you gave me made me do it. I can point the finger everywhere but myself, can't I? You see, it's God's fault that he's given me this trial. It's not God's fault. It's the trial's fault. It's not the trial's fault. It's the Satan's fault. He put the idea in my head. It's not Satan's fault. I choose every time. Each and every time, it is my choice. However, there is the other side of ourselves. For we, by the power of God within us, can, will, and act according to God's good purpose. And so resist the temptation, resist the evil one who will flee from us. For we can follow God's way out and therefore stand up under temptation. And we can give the evil one no foothold. It's not that we will always do the wrong thing. Under the power of God, we can actually do the right thing. It's not therefore wrong, my friends, to be tempted. Our Lord himself was tempted. We are placed by God in tempting situations, in testing situations, and you can see how the word tempting and testing means the same kind of thing at that point. And in these risky places, the evil one will seek to entice us using our own sinful nature. Inasmuch as we are righteous, like the Lord Jesus Christ, then the evil one's suggestions will find no fertile soil to be lodged in. But inasmuch as we are sinful, then his evil suggestions become very attractive to us. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's wrong to give in to temptation. Well, then what are we praying when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? With this kind of background about temptation and God testing and tempting, what is it we are asking? I want to suggest to you this morning that what we're asking for is exactly what the words look like we're asking. We're asking God not to test us. Not to do to us as he did to Abraham. Not to do to us as he did to the Israelites as they crossed the wilderness. not to do to us as he did with the people in the promised land when he left the nations around about them to entice them away, not to do to us when he sent false prophets to lead astray the people. We're asking, don't test us like that, please. Do not bring us into the scene of temptation, of testing, and of trials. Keep us away from those spiritual difficulties of poverty and of hardship, of persecution, of disease, of war, of prosperity, of false teachers. Why are we praying that? Well, because there's no joy in that. There's no joy in pain and difficulty and stress and anxiety. There's no way in which you should want God to put you on the test like he put Abraham to the test. That's an awful thing that Abraham had to endure. There's no way we want to go through the wilderness of life like the Israelites, hanging out for the manna each day and getting wet water from the rock. There's no way we should want that kind of life. We should want the good life. We should want God's provision all the time, where the teachers are only ever teaching the truth, and where God provides us with milk and honey all day long. We should want it in prosperity and health. There is no joy in testing. We are not a masochist society. There's no privilege in ascetic hardship. There's no holiness in pain and difficulty. You don't get closer to God by lying in beds of nails. Testing is no great joy that we should long for. But those of you who know your Bibles will say, but hang on, Philip, what about those verses like, which ones do you want to remind me of now? Tell me. Hebrews 9:10, they're good chapters, yes. Sorry? The Father disciplines the Son he loves. Hebrews 12, yes. Yes, somewhere there. Sorry? James 1:3, count it all joy, my brethren, when you come into various trials and temptations. Got another one? Well, we just Bob gives us a Matthew 1 about persecutions. You'd get the one you're thinking of is Matthew 10, I think, but if you just run back to Matthew 5, rejoice and be glad when people speak all manner of evil against you, persecute you. That'll do the same thing for us, and I can find it quicker. Yeah? 1 Peter 4. Yes, read that. Well, it's 1 Peter 4:12, isn't it? I know it's the left-hand column of the right-hand page. Just a minute while I get to there, because I can't remember that one off by heart, but I just remember it was there when I looked at my notes today. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something was strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You see, the Bible teaches us that we must expect trials and suffering, and that when trials and suffering come, we must rejoice and be glad. But it is also teaching us to pray, do not lead us into the trials. Do not lead us into the testings. We mustn't be surprised at those painful trials. We should rejoice. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings and trials are to be expected, and yet pray that you'll never come to them, because you mustn't want them. They are painful and awful things when they come. There's no great reason to pray, oh Lord, make me sick, because in sickness I will grow to maturity and holiness. Sickness is a dreadful thing to go through. Oh Lord, make my life painful and miserable, because by pain and misery I will grow to joy and happiness. That is not what God's saying. When we come to rejoice in trials and tribulations, we do so because they have arrived and we know that our Father in heaven has given them to us, but we pray for deliverance from the evil one in them, and it's right and proper to pray that they be removed from us. And so, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For in temptation, it's the evil one that we should fear. It's not the trial itself in the end, but it's the evil one's seduction that comes with the trial, who will bring destruction and ruin. But God knows how to rescue godly people from trials. He rescued Noah from the flood. He rescued Lot from Sodom. He knows how to rescue us from trials and temptation and from the evil one. And so we pray, don't lead us to that context, to that fight. We shouldn't desire it. We shouldn't play with it. We shouldn't long for it, because it is painful, dreadful, and dangerous. But rather we should be praying, when we are there, deliver us from the evil one. Well, yet I've still not solved our difficulties. We know we will have trials, so why do you pray, lead us not into trials? I mean, they're going to come, aren't they? So what's the point of praying for something that you know you're going to get a negative answer for? Firstly, because it expresses our desire not to go through hardship, which is a right and good and godly desire. Otherwise you'd never want to go to heaven, would you? Heaven must be terribly boring. No hardships. Heaven must be awful. How can the Christian grow in holiness in heaven? Nothing there to ever suffer. Just endless happiness. How dreadful. No, no, friends, we must be praying. Do not give us the trials, because that's just praying for heaven. Secondly, the trial that is coming up next, God may spare us of, because we are praying. You see, I know that the Bible teaches that we'll have wars and rumours of wars. There will never be a stage and phase of this life until the return of Christ when there'll be no wars. We'll always have wars. Well, because we always have wars, does that mean I shouldn't pray for peace now? That I should say, well, Lord, there are always going to be wars coming, so go for the Gulf. This is as good as anyone. I should now pray, Lord, please stop these madmen who are just about to ignite the flame that could actually put us into a war for the next decade or more. Please hold back the hand of war in the Gulf now. Though I know God may actually say no and give us that trial that we will all have to suffer. But yet he may at this time say, okay, I won't give you this war. I will hold back this war. And so as I pray, lead me not into temptation, he may answer in the positive. This temptation I may not receive, or that one. But the real reason lies in the deliverance from the evil one. You see, Jesus had been tested. He'd been tempted already. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, just a page back if you're actually still on the Lord's Prayer section. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We so love the story, you know it. We get stuck into the story without noticing the editorial introduction. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Who led him into temptation? But the Spirit of his Father. He was. You see, Jesus had been tested. He'd been tempted already. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, just a page back if you're actually still on the Lord's Prayer section. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We so love the story, you know it. We get stuck into the story without noticing the editorial introduction. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Who led him into temptation? But the Spirit of his Father. He was led by the Spirit into temptation, into the testing, into the trial. The Spirit didn't tempt him, entice him to evil. The devil was the one enticing him to evil, but the Spirit led him into the conflict, led him into the trial. And it was a hard and arduous testing, which he endured and won because he lived by God's word. And Jesus now was going to an even greater test, Calvary itself. And en route he gathers up disciples and taught them to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this prayer reflects his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. For he didn't want the testing. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And repeatedly he prays to his Father, if it is at all possible, take this cup from me. Jesus did not go into death saying, give it to me, I want it. Give me the cup that I may drink to the dreads. Here are the hands, quick, whip the nails into them. I long for this crucifixion. He wasn't some kind of masochist desiring the judgment of God to fall upon him. He was someone who was filled with dread at the horror of what was about to happen to him. That the judgment of the world was to fall upon his shoulders at that moment. Great sweat pouring out of his brow. He was in agony and prayed that God would not lead him into temptation, that God would find another way. If at all there's any other way, please give me an alternative. Nevertheless, not my will but your will be done. And God's will was done. But here in the garden, he takes his disciples with him to pray with him. And why does he want that? Let me read it to you. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. And could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What are they to be praying for? They've just had a big dinner. They've just had the annual blowout of the Jewish year, the kind of Christmas dinner of their festivities, the Passover meal. An hour or so after you've eaten a big meal, what do you want to do? Exactly what they're doing. And so they're snoozing on. What should they be doing? Watching and praying. Praying why? Praying so they won't enter into temptation, so they won't fall when the trial comes. And the trial comes. The betrayer arrives. The soldiers come. They're dragged off to the Sanhedrin, and Jesus stands firm, faithful to God to the bitter end, for he has wrestled with God in prayer. And the disciples, well, they try a sword, for they do not understand God's method. They lop off one ear. The Roman Empire must have been quaking at that moment. And they flee for their lives, as Mark says, one of them so desperate to get away that he left his clothes behind and ran home naked. And the bravest of them, Peter, who follows at a distance, why, with a little servant girl, he starts swearing and blaspheming and abusing. He denied him not once but three times before the day broke. They didn't pray, and they all fell in temptation. Why pray? Because we cannot face the temptations and trials of this life in our own strength. We cannot defeat the evil one alone. It is only by the power of God that we will ever be moved to do his will, that we will ever live that new life his way. The trials come to develop our trust in God, but it's only by his power that our sinful nature will not take over at that time. It's only by his power that we will adopt his way out so that we'll be able to stand up in the trials. And of course, it's not just a matter of praying when the trials come, it's praying before the trials arrive. It's preparing ourselves for the trials and difficulties of life by consistently praying to him that he would not lead us into those trials, but in those trials he will deliver us from the evil one. For Jesus has not taken us out of this world. He only prayed that we would be protected from the evil one in this world. And so we've got to pray to God that he would not lead us into such trials, knowing that he will sometimes. And therefore praying also that he will deliver us from the evil one. So we come to the end of the series on the Lord's Prayer. A series about what we should pray for. It's the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. It's the Lord's prayer for the disciples to pray. It's the model of what we pray, how we pray, and it's the praying for the kingdom. See, what should we pray for our government, for war, for our family, for our fathers? Well, it's Father's Day. What did you pray for your father today? What should we pray for fathers? If your father has now died, what should you pray for the other fathers in our congregational life? What do we want of any person? It's only when Ezekiel 36 is fulfilled will God's name be hallowed, will the kingdom come, and will God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But we can pray those things in our father's lifetime, can't we? We can pray for our human fathers, for our earthly fathers, that God's name will be hallowed in their life, that they will be in his kingdom, and that God will move in their hearts to do God's will so that God's will be done in their lifetime. That's a Christian thing to pray for fathers. Praying that your father, that the fathers of our congregation may taste the banquet of heaven now, that they might know the bread of tomorrow, that they might know forgiveness and practice it in the way in which they treat others, that they might be delivered from evil, that they might not be led into trials. I mean, it all happened with the coming of Jesus, and yet we still await for its full arrival. And so we go on praying these things to our Heavenly Father, who works in all things to bring them about, praying that they will happen now in life, here on earth, and praying that they will happen when Christ returns. For then, of course, God's name will be hallowed. Then God's kingdom will have come. Then God's will be done perfectly on earth as in heaven. Then we will taste the heavenly food and be fully forgiven and ultimately delivered from all evil and never again be put into temptation. For then no more will we be tested by the Lord. No more will be led into temptation, for then we'll be finally delivered from the evil one. But for now, well, we mustn't desire testing, friends, even though it's God's testing. Though when it comes, we should rejoice because we know the good outcome that can come from it, yet it's not right to desire it. And we must pray for deliverance from Satan. Now is the time, not just when it arrives, but now, in order to prepare ourselves for it. It's really to pray for everything. You see, what am I going to pray for in terms of life? I pray for my father that he might have another car, house, education. What do you pray for your children? That they might live in safety and security without war and so on. What we've got to do is to pray for the great struggle with evil in all the temptations of having a car or losing a car, of having a house or losing a house, of having an education or losing an education. We've got to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you rule over all things and provide for us generously. We do pray for our fallen world, that your honour would be preserved, that your name would no longer be rejected and scorned, but be hallowed, revered and respected, set aside as the God of gods and Lord of lords in all the world, and in our lives too, that men may see our good works and give glory to you. We pray for your kingdom, Father, and thank you that it has come in the Lord Jesus, and pray that it may come again in his return. And we pray for this kingdom and the righteousness that you have brought through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that it may spread abroad throughout the world and many more people come and acknowledge Jesus as King. And we pray for your will to be done. We thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit, moving into the lives of people so that they come to life through the gospel of Jesus and are moved by your Spirit to do your will. We pray that as your name is hallowed by more people as they come into your kingdom, that your Spirit would be at work bringing them to new life, Father. And we pray that you would continue to move in us, that we might desire and long the things that you desire and long, and be empowered by your Spirit to not only desire but to do those things which you would have us do. That your will would be done in our lives here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Father, for our participation in your kingdom. We pray that we indeed may share in the good things of the kingdom to come, that great heavenly feast, that we might live not by the bread of this earth alone, but by the bread of heaven, your word, that we might continue to trust in your Son and his provision of life for us, and that we might share in that great banquet of the last day. And we would pray, Father, for forgiveness. We have done so many things that are wrong, and yet your Son has died and risen again that we might be forgiven. So we do thank you for your mercy and generosity, and pray for forgiveness for ourselves. And we pray that you would give to us that forgiving spirit, that we may bear the cost of other people's crimes, that we might charitably give to them that same pardon that you have given to us so freely, so generously. And Father, in this fallen world in which we continue to live under your sovereignty, We pray that you would not lead us into the trials, that you would spare us from the difficulties. We do pray, Father, for your mercy upon us. But when they come, Father, we pray, and most especially that you would deliver us from evil, that we might rejoice in your fatherly goodness, knowing that you are working good in all these trials to produce in us maturity. So, Father, we pray that our evil nature might be overcome, that we will not be tempted by our own sinful desires and seduced to fall in temptation, but that you not only would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from the evil one in the context of temptation. And we pray all these things, Father, through the one who taught us to pray this way and the one who enables us to pray this way, even our own dear Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.